We are starting on Chapter 2, The Infinity Focus. Have you ever travelled to the Grand Canyon? In the year 2000, as my sister and I set out on a 1,500-mile road trip, we decided to swing by that national park. Actually, it wasn't my idea. I was apathetic because it added another 1,000 miles to our journey. Satisfied with the documentaries and award-winning photos of the location that I had seen over the years, it seemed no big deal to me to see it for myself. But my perspective changed when we finally arrived. Edging our way to the rim of the steepest side of the canyon, the grandeur our eyes beheld was soul-stirring. We instinctively whispered in hushed tones. Overwhelmed by the presence of God, our sense of wonder and awe gave rise to worship. The panoramic vista we saw with our own eyes, no photo could have captured. The Lord used that experience to stir a longing in my heart to understand the story of the Bible. Although I knew a lot of scripture promises, I relied heavily on traditional beliefs that had been handed down to me by my family. I was brought up in a New Testament church that believed the Old Testament was no longer relevant for Christians. I'd studied my way out of that belief system after my college years, but the fragmented portions of the Bible familiar to me were still positioned in such a way that they reflected a disjointed view of God. It was as if I was looking at God through a kaleidoscope. Whether we realize it or not, our picture of God is interpreted through the lens of our perspective with which we approach Scripture and the focus of our viewfinder. My perspective was fogged over by preconceived opinions. I believed that God presented in the Old Testament was a wrathful person who differed from the God of love in the New. My focus was far too narrow to comprehend God's declarations in both Testaments that He never changes. God had to give me a clear infinity focus to provide a panoramic view of His consistent grace and everlasting covenant with humanity. Are you familiar with the term infinity focus? Cameras, telescopes, and microscopes have what's called an objective lens. This lens gathers light rays from the object being observed. When the focus is dialed in correctly by widening the depth of field, all the rays of light converge to produce an authentic image. This is called an infinity focus, and it is difficult for amateur photographers to achieve. God impressed me to forget what I thought I knew and start over by approaching Scripture with a new objective lens, looking through the perspective of His infinite love. He further changed my viewfinder, widening it to the writings of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. As I gathered rays from the Father of lights, with whom it is no variation or shadow of turning as found in James 1, verse 17, I learned that God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, says Malachi 3, verse 6, and Hebrews 13, verse 8. He is consistent. That makes Him trustworthy. Understanding God's plan of righteousness by faith for the human race demands an infinity focus, a depth of field that widens our view from eternity past to eternity future. As amateurs in the realm of infinity, We need the Holy Spirit's illumination, because the Bible is filled with spiritual words that can only be spiritually discerned. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The purpose of our journey through Scripture is to provide you with a panoramic view of God's plan of salvation by grace, His everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. You will see for yourself that the Bible is the progressive unfolding of a single story revealed by the God of grace, mercy, and judgment, whose interactions with humanity are the same in both testaments. This is the story of Jesus. His story is woven throughout Scripture, from the first book of the Bible to the last. The risen Saviour shared the Old Testament stories with his disciples to increase their understanding of his mission as the Messiah. We will walk through these stories and advance to his story in the New Testament to see how he fulfilled this mission. This book will provide you with a bird's eye view of the Bible and an intimate view of our Lord. To see the beauty of the story of salvation, we must first dial in an infinity focus to get an authentic image of the nature of God. This chapter is dense with Scripture and will not be the easiest read. Nonetheless, it can open your eyes to the identity of Christ and the reason for his death, enlarging your appreciation of God's immeasurable love for you. Our new small title is Understanding the Godhead. The Bible declares that God is love, and you'll find that in 1 John 4, verse 8, and in verse 16. That is not a description of his feelings, but of the very essence of his being. Love is his nature. How can we define his love? Infinite, self-sacrificing, immeasurable, inexhaustible. His nature of unselfish love, a love that does not seek personal gain. It sets him apart from sin, which makes him holy. Holiness simply means to be separated from sin. Because the essence of God's nature is unselfish love, he cannot sin. Love does no harm. God demonstrates his love by his actions, revealing himself to us as he continues to do what is best for humanity's eternal benefit. The word employed in the New Testament to describe his divine nature is Godhead, which reveals three distinct divine persons: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll see these in Matthew 28, verse 19, and 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, then in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, and finally in Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. Yet these three persons are one God, sharing the same essential qualities, purpose, and plan. In perfect unity and with divine humility, these three persons do not seek for superior authority within their circle of love. Scholars label this identity as the Trinity, a word not used in the Bible, but which accurately describes the multifaceted, three-in-one nature of God, implied in the Old Testament and fully revealed in the New. It's crucial to understand the Godhead, or we will never understand who the person of Jesus Christ is. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Hebrew word there for one is echad, which can indicate a compound unity of more than one. The Apostle Paul clearly describes one God, including the plural persons of the Godhead, one Spirit, one Lord, one Father, as he wrote in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. I recall in 2005 trying to explain the Trinity to a Muslim scholar who had called 3ABN, a worldwide Christian network where I serve in ministry. Living in a closed Muslim country, she began watching our network to improve her English and became drawn to my explanation of God. Still, she couldn't get beyond her preconceived notion that Christians worshipped three gods. I tried every concept of the Trinity I knew to explain what we believe is only one God. None of my babbling descriptions opened her understanding. Thankfully, she eventually became a devoted Christian, and we remain friends today. Sometime later, as I contemplated the dimensions of two places which represent God's presence, the most holy place within the temple, and the New Jerusalem that will descend from heaven when God creates a new earth, I recognized that both were cubes. The dimensions of their width, height, and length were equal, and you'll find that in 1 Kings 6, verse 20, and Revelation 21, verse 16. God's presence is in the cube. How do you calculate a cube? When you multiply three instances of the same value of a number, it equals a cube. Could multiplication be the answer? Is it that simple to explain that three persons of the Godhead equal one? The dimensions of God's nature are equal, interchangeable. Three persons of the same perfect value as the others. If we multiply three instances of one, what's our convincing result? 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. That result is also expressed as 1 with the little 3 there, meaning 1 to the third power, or 1 cubed. The nature of God is 1 to the third power. It makes perfect sense. 1 is the only number that can be multiplied or divided by itself, and the result equals the same number with which you started. Does God use the multiplication formula to define more than one person as a single being? Yes, he does. He declares that a man and a woman joined in marriage become one. That's found in Genesis 2, verse 24, and again in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. Do you see the rationale? Love isn't love until you offer it as a gift. The God of love desired to have children on whom he could lavish his love and who would love him in return. In anticipation of having children, he first created a paradise in which he could place them. On the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Genesis 1, verse 26. He created Adam and Eve in his perfect image, with his moral code of love imprinted in their hearts, and bestowed upon them the sacred gift of free will, the right to determine their own actions. They were his children, born of his love. The genealogy of Adam lists him as the Son of God in Luke 3 verse 38. By implication, Eve would be God's daughter. In the following two chapters, we'll review the beginning of time for a fresh revelation of God's love. How did sin and death enter into the perfect paradise God originally created? In short, God placed only one restriction on the first couple, a boundary he established out of loving concern for their well-being, warning them that a certain tree must be avoided. He declared that a violation of this boundary would result in death. It was not Adam and Eve's destiny to sin. They made wrong choices, abusing their free will. God's image within them was marred by sin, and humanity's spiritual innocence was lost. Once lost, it couldn't be restored by human effort. Through Adam, the first representative of humanity, sin gained entrance into the world, says Romans 5 verse 12. The children of Adam and Eve were born in their likeness, Genesis 5 verse 3. All the nations of the earth were created by God from one man's blood, Adam's, found in Acts 17 verse 26. And the fallen state of human nature was passed down. Our next little topic is, who is the person of Jesus Christ? The wages of sin is death. If humans had to pay their own penalty for sin, they would utterly perish. Although the Lord did not predestine humans to fall into sin, the outcome did not catch the all-knowing God by surprise. In eternity past, he determined to offer the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, says Romans 6, 23. Motivated by unselfish love, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would all participate in the plan of salvation. One of them would come down to become the substitute sacrifice for the sins of humanity. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as found in Revelation 13, verse 8. That is God's everlasting covenant, planned before he ever created our world. The one who came down to be embodied in human flesh, to become the person of Jesus Christ, is sometimes described by Christians as the second person of the Godhead. Not intending to mean second in his authority, but rather second in the full revelation of his person. We've arrived at the ridge of God's great revelation. Here's where we need to dial in an infinity focus with the aid of the Holy Spirit. So we turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through to 8. Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord of glory stepped out of heaven to become one of us so that he could qualify as the substitute human representative in death and become the new representative of humanity to take Adam's place, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through to 49. Scholars call this the incarnation, God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, dwelling on earth in the perfect union of divinity and humanity. God becoming human to die. Incarnation is another term that is not found in Scripture, but it perfectly describes the process of God becoming embodied in flesh. What a demonstration of unselfish love. Let's get out our binoculars to take a closer look. It is crucial that we comprehend the significance of these four verses. Philippians 2 verse 5 announces Christ Jesus, the one who was incarnated in flesh to become the person of Jesus Christ, is described elsewhere in scriptures as none other than our Creator God. John 1 verses 1 to 3 and then verse 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Philippians 2 verse 6 states that Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is an outright declaration of Christ's deity. The Greek word Paul used for form means the essence or continuous state of deity. It is used only in the New Testament of Christ. Paul declared that the second person of the Godhead existed throughout eternity in the essential, unchanging nature and character of God. He existed as one with the Father and was equal to the Father, God. John 10 verse 30. The New Testament clearly identifies Christ as God in John 1 verse 1, then in Romans 9 verse 5, then in Colossians 2 verse 9, Titus 2 verse 13, Hebrews 1 verse 8, 2 Peter 1 verse 1, and in 1 John 5 verse 20. Jesus himself claimed to be God in John 5 verse 18, then in John 8 verse 58, and in John 10, 33 and 38, then in John 14 verse 9, and then in John 20 verse 28. Philippians 2, 7 continues, "But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of men." What was it he emptied? He certainly didn't empty himself of his deity. He was fully man, yet still fully God. The Apostle Paul explains it by saying, "In the man Jesus, there still dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's in Colossians 2 verse 9. How is that possible? Because one is divided by one, it still equals its same value of one. Our Creator God didn't cling to his divine rights and privileges. He emptied himself of his glory, the honours of deity. At the end of his ministry on earth, Jesus prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John 17, verse 5. From heaven, Jesus came to earth and was born as a helpless human baby in Bethlehem, becoming like us. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, says Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 17. While on earth, Jesus didn't call on his own divine powers as God, but operated in his human nature by relying on the Holy Spirit, just as we must. We'll look further into this in chapter 12. What manner of love is this? Unfathomable. To think our Creator loved us so much that he would condescend to become one of us forever in the person of Jesus Christ surpasses our comprehension. The risen Christ ascended to heaven in glorified human flesh. His nature was permanently changed to embody perfect divinity and perfect humanity. His act was beyond humility. Bible scholars call it his humiliation. Philippians 2 verse 8 states, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He became human to take our sin burden on himself and pay our penalty of death to satisfy God's righteous justice. At the cross, sin was exposed in all its hatefulness as it collided with God's truth, mercy, and loving kindness. At the cross, he kissed his created beings with righteousness and peace, as found in Psalm 85, verse 10. The goal of his everlasting covenant has always been this great exchange, found in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. "For he made himself, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God placed our sins on the person of Jesus Christ and poured out his wrath against sin, the punishment we deserved, on our spotless, sinless substitute as he hung on the cross to pay our sin penalty. In the great exchange, he credits us with the spotless record of Christ's perfectly righteous human life. His lifeblood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, was the ransom price he paid to redeem us from evil. 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you, who were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then there's another verse in Hebrews 13, yes, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen." The disciple Thomas knew Jesus as a man and doubted the resurrection. The risen Christ appeared to him and had Thomas touch his pierced hands and put his hand in the hole in Christ's wounded side that had been thrust through with a spear, as found in John 19, verse 34. Thomas touched him and believed. Overwhelmed with awe, Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God." This is found in John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. "Daily, I'm overcome by the same awe as I consider my Saviour. Recognizing God's act of humiliation has filled me with inexpressible gratitude. I praise my Lord for his overwhelming demonstration of love without measure, which fills me with holy wonder. The mission of the Messiah was to prove the justice, mercy, and grace of the Godhead. And we have another small title, The Justice and Mercy of God. God governs by the power of love. He's established boundaries for human behaviour, laws and principles that protect the rights of all humans and uphold his rights as our sovereign creator. To ignore his boundaries is to act in a lawless manner, as though he has no law. The Apostle John provides a God-inspired definition of sin, declaring it in 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is contrary and incompatible to God's government of love. Since sin violates his authority, all sin is ultimately against God. And you'll read that in Genesis 39 verse 9 and in Psalm 51 verse 4. The Lord hates sin because sin is the absence of love. Prideful, selfish, rebellious, perverse, self-harming. Sin never takes place in a vacuum. The consequences of one person's sin always harms another, violating their rights. When someone sins against us, one of our loved ones or another vulnerable person, our sense of fair play cries out for justice, doesn't it? Justice is important to God because he is just, meaning he is absolutely good, virtuous, impartial, fair-minded, honest, incorruptible, trustworthy, and righteous. In performing his justice, he consistently does all things in accordance with what is perfectly right. God's system of justice demonstrates his incredible love for humanity and is the foundation of his everlasting covenant. As we define his amazing system, it may seem somewhat technical, but this segment is important to his story. It explains why Christ died for us. Justice requires judgment, a legal transaction that demands our heavenly judge levies one of two possible verdicts, either to condemn the accused person, declaring them guilty and worthy of punishment, or to justify the person, pronouncing an acquittal of the charges and making an official declaration that the accused is innocent. God's holiness demands justice. He declared a death penalty for sin in the beginning, and it still applies today, and you'll see that in Genesis 2 verse 17, and again in Romans 6:23. However, his supreme desire is that everyone on earth will come to the knowledge of his truth and be saved. That's in 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4. He doesn't show favoritism. There's no partiality with God, says Romans 2 verse 11. Hear the loving cry from God's heart in Ezekiel 33:11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? God's love demands mercy and grace. Kathleen Felsani, an American journalist and author, has a quotable quote, "Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you absolutely don't deserve." How could a holy and just God, a God who cannot lie, remit the death penalty he has declared for sin? The whole human race is guilty of sin and deserving of the penalty, but to pay our own penalty of death meant we would perish, says Romans 6:23. To remain just, God would either be required to abolish his moral code of love or mete out justly deserved punishment. Couldn't he just sweep our sins under the rug, pardoning us because he loves us so? No, that would not satisfy justice in a manner that remained consistent with his perfect nature. All along, he had a plan to usher in grace the moment sin occurred by introducing his solution of substitutionary sacrifice. In unfailing love, God planned to pay our sin penalty for us. God, in Christ, sacrificed himself to satisfy his own justice. He suffered and died to uphold his righteous law of love. As our substitute, he removed our guilt from breaking his law, making it possible for God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. When we enter into a covenant relationship with him, his precious blood covers the record of our sins and God declares us justified, not guilty. We are then in right standing with our Creator because Christ's righteousness is credited to us by our faith in him. Romans 3:23 and 24 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Then in Romans 5 verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." To be justified by faith is one aspect of being made righteous by faith. We need a clear understanding of what this means, so together we will more closely examine this beautiful truth. Scripture will prove that God's gift of righteousness does not give us a license to sin. Christ didn't suffer and die for us, so that we could live like the devil. Righteousness by faith in Christ is God's system of justice and the very foundation of God's everlasting covenant of redemption. In the Old Testament, this justice was initiated through a repetitious substitutionary sacrificial system that pointed forward in faith to Christ. In the New Testament, Christ fulfilled that sacrificial system, standing in as humanity's substitute, offering up his life once for all, said in Romans 6 verse 10, then in Hebrews 7 verse 27, and in Hebrews 10 verse 10. And this plan was in place from eternity past. Let's dial in the infinity focus. Our next little topic is the grace of God. The person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross was foreordained before the foundation of the world, says 1 Peter 1 verse 20. The marvelous truth is grace was given to us in Christ before the beginning of time, says 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Grace is the basis of all God's dwellings with the human race from the beginning of time and is the underpinning of his everlasting covenant of salvation. It might surprise you to learn that God introduced what I call the Calvary plan in the Garden of Eden. Our review of Scripture will prove that his remedy for sin had always been righteousness by faith, a gift of his grace that you will come to understand with greater clarity on our journey together. Grace is a covenant word, an English translation of a Greek word in New Testament text. It essentially represents God's marvelous favor by which he freely bestows gifts on the human race, gifts that are undeserved and cannot be earned by works. God's grace was active in the Old Testament. Hesed is my favorite covenant word. That is equivalent to grace, plus so much more. Hesed is like a multifaceted diamond that shines with brilliance and clarity to describe God's unchanging nature of love. It is used over 240 times in the original Hebrew language of Old Testament texts and is so rich in meaning that no single English word can encapsulate it. Love, loving, loving kindness, mercy, grace, steadfastness, covenant faithfulness, and loyalty are all integrated in its meaning. Bible translators have a difficult time expressing the concept of hesed. It describes the actions of God towards his people. Salvation by grace or hesed is the everlasting covenant of God with humanity. God demonstrated his love and grace to undeserving people in the Old Testament. Looking forward in faith to salvation by the promised Messiah Redeemer, Old Testament believers were saved by grace. The same plan of salvation exists for undeserving New Testament believers. Looking back to Christ's death at Calvary and up to heaven where he continues his priestly ministry for salvation, New Testament believers were and are now saved by grace, and you will find that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, also in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Our next little topic is the progressive unfolding of God's self-revelation. You are the object of God's love. All the Holy Scriptures were inspired by God, who wants to reveal himself to you and give you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:16 it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." From the first verse of the Bible to the last, our promise-making, promise-keeping God reveals his personality, power, presence, patience, and passion for righteousness in an unfolding and progressive manner. Step by step, little by little, the perfect Heavenly Father teaches us his everlasting covenant in a manner we can comprehend. "The fallen nature of humanity is truly slow of heart," says Luke 24, verse 25. Truth finally sinks in, and we see his infinite plan for humanity and recognize his inexhaustible love. The resurrected Christ explained who he was by taking his disciples through the Old Testament prophecies that testified of him before his incarnation. As we review prophecies that he likely included in the studies he gave, we will come to understand what the Lord offered the human race. When we glimpse his grace and see the experience he offers, we cannot help but fall to our knees and invite him into our lives. Through Christ, we can be spiritually born again. God promises to make us partakers of his divine nature, and you'll find that in John 3 verse 3, 1 Peter 1:23, and in 2 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4. By his power, he recreates us in his image. with his moral code of love again imprinted upon our hearts. And we become new creations, says 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. All this is a result of Christ laying his life down for us. Christ's ministry for us did not end at the cross. An important result of his incarnation as the Son of Man is that he became the last Adam. And you'll see that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 45. From this one man's blood, God is creating a new nation of people who are destined to become like him, says Romans 8, 29. As the last Adam, he is now seated on the heavenly throne, says Mark 16, verse 19, and Romans 8, verse 34, also Hebrews 1, verse 3. Ministering as the new representative of mankind and our high priest. He intercedes for us in heaven, and he is able to save to the uttermost, says Hebrews 7:25. He invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4, verse 16. Paul declared that God saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Grace, God's unmerited favour that cannot be earned by works. Before time began, before God created the cosmos, and laid the foundation of our world, he planned to save all by grace. With that infinity focus, we proceed to the Old Testament's testimony of Christ. The summary of his story for chapter 2 is, number 1, an infinity focus captures all the rays of God's light, for eternity past to now, to understand the grace he provided for us before time began. Number 2, God is changeless. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament represent his infinite nature of love, as well as his righteous anger against sin. His nature of unselfish love separates him from sin. Number 3, Christianity is monotheistic. Christians believe in one God. Number 4. Scripture describes the Godhead, the essential nature of God, as being shared in three distinct persons, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one. 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1 to the power of 3. 1 is the only number that can be multiplied or divided by itself and still equal one. Number 5. Scripture explains that the Creator God stepped out of heaven, was incarnated as the person of Christ Jesus, and died as our substitute to pay our sin penalty. Number 6. Before the foundation of the world, God had the Calvary plan in place. In anticipation of his substitutionary death, Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Number 7. God's everlasting covenant of redemption, salvation by grace, and righteousness by faith, has always been God's offer to redeem humanity from all ages. Number 8. Adam was the first representative of humanity, created in God's image. Adam had God's moral code of love imprinted on his heart. Humankind was not destined to sin. Number 9, sin marred the image of God in us, and humanity lost its spiritual innocence. It can never be regained by works. Number 10, from Adam's blood, all nations were created, and the fallen nature was passed from generation to generation. All have sinned. Number 11. Because of his foreknowledge, sin didn't catch God by surprise. Number 12. God's justice declared a penalty for sin, death. If we had to pay the penalty ourselves, we would perish. God's system of justice was satisfied by a system of substitutionary sacrifice. Number 13. God, in Christ, sacrificed himself to satisfy his own justice. Number 14. The goal of his everlasting covenant was the great exchange. Christ bore our sins and credits us with his righteousness. Number 15. His death on the cross made it possible for God to justify us, to declare that we are not guilty. Number 16. Justification by faith is the foundation of God's everlasting covenant. Number 17. Christ became the last Adam. From his blood, God is creating a new nation of people who are destined to become like Christ, imprinting his moral code of love upon their hearts. Number 18. When we enter into covenant relationship, we partake of Jesus' divine nature and become new creations in Christ. We receive God's promise of the gift of eternal life. Number 19. Christ continues to minister for us in heaven, seated at the throne of God as the new representative of humanity. Number 20. Christ intercedes for us continually and is able to save us completely. We're invited to come boldly to his throne to receive grace and help in our time of need. Number 21. Hesed is covenant language, a Hebrew word that integrates the qualities of love, loving, loving-kindness, mercy, grace, steadfastness, covenant faithfulness, and loyalty in one word. And number 22. Grace is covenant language, a Greek word for God's unearned, undeserved favour.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Canopa continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.